It's always a pleasure to stand in this pulpit and bring God's word to you, and I hope that what I have to say tonight will be edifying to you. I call your attention to 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 6 through 9. Verses 3 through 5, we might call a theology of glory, in which Peter encourages believers that we have been blessed with an everlasting, infallible, unfading inheritance through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. And you might remember, you may not, that that's what I shared the last time I had the privilege of preaching here. But then, beginning with verse 6, Peter changes key. And in verses 6 through 9, he's going to give us a theology of trial, a theology of suffering, which is in keeping with the tenor of the book. If you know 1 Peter, you know that he has a lot to say to saints who are in the midst of suffering. And he calls it fiery trials. This may very well have been the trials under Nero. And so he's well acquainted himself with suffering. He's speaking to people who have suffered, to trials, and he's giving them a theology of suffering. And I use that word theology deliberately. It's one thing to get coping tips for how to get through a tough time, and little inspirational sayings. And you can get those in all kinds of places, and I'm not saying they don't help sometimes. Fine, you know, I'm not against them. But it won't get you over the long haul. It won't take you through life. Just witty little sayings or just little coping tips. We have to be able to do more than cope. We need to understand God's purposes and His resources in our trials and in our sufferings. And with that said, then, let me read verses 6 through 9. In this you rejoice, speaking about this great inheritance. In this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Though you have not seen Him, you love Him. Though you do not now see Him, you believe in Him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls. Let us pray. We do thank You for Your word, Lord. Your ways are not our ways. Your wisdom is far beyond ours. But we thank You that You, as Calvin put it, baby talk to us and speak to us in ways that we can grasp and comprehend. But even with that, how much we need Your Spirit to teach us, to help us to accept what in a way we don't want to accept, that we need to have a theology of trial and suffering for this life. But You graciously give that to us, and may You now illuminate Your word, illuminate our hearts, help me to speak clearly. Pray in Jesus' name, amen. So I'd like to draw three great truths out of this passage for your edification, for mine, about this theology of trial. The first one is that we will face trials in this earthly life. Secondly, the purpose of these trials is to prepare us to see Jesus by purifying our faith. And thirdly, these trials do not have the power to cancel out or rob your faith, your love, and your joy. So then, first of all, we will face trials in this earthly life. In this you rejoice, Peter says, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials. Okay, Pastor, we get it. We've heard this before. You can move on to the next point. We know this life is full of trials, but not so fast. We do need to be reminded of this point. For one reason, something that Peter will say a little bit later in this in his letter, in chapter 4, verse 12. He says, "Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you, as though something strange were happening to you." And beloved Christians, isn't that exactly what happens to us as well taught as we may be, yes, we know there's suffering. And it's fine to say that in a general sense. Yeah, there's the prayer list for our church, and people out there are being tried. And yes, we know that. And yes, Pastor, that's right. But when it comes to you, when suffering comes into your life, what do? Almost every time, we're surprised by it. Wait a minute, Lord. Me? Yeah, wait a minute. No, it's kind of like other people, isn't it? And that's why we need to remember that this life will be filled with trials all the way to heaven, so that we will not be surprised and spend our time wondering, oh Lord, why me, and trying to figure it out all over again. And remember that God says, this is going to happen. Sometimes we spend a lot of time thinking, well, okay, I have this trial. Is this a punishment for sin? Am I being punished by the Lord for my sins? And you can waste a lot of time about that. We don't know half the time, maybe, why in a particular way God has sent a trial into our lives, other than the overall purpose of conforming us to Christ. We do need a sure sense that we will, in fact, face trials in this life from the hand of our good and loving Heavenly Father. Every word is important. Let's look at verse 6. He says, in this you rejoice. In other words, the rejoicing is continuing, even though they have these fiery trials, though now for a little while. Now, I wish I could stand up here and tell you that what Peter means is you will never have a trial that will last more than 2 weeks. It's just going to be, you know, a little while. It'll be here, and then it's gone. But I'm lying to you if I tell you that. That's not what he means by a little while. He means the little while of time in this age, in this life between the two comings of Christ, in this brief passing little while, you will have various trials. And a little while compared to what? Compared to the eternal, imperishable inheritance that Christ has given us. But that's what he means by little while. Then he says, if necessary. Now that's an interesting phrase. If necessary. I think on the one hand, what he's acknowledging is that fiery trials are not constant. Praise God. He knows our frame. He knows we're dust. He knows we can't handle it all the time. That's why I think he says, if necessary. I think you could say we're always being tried, we're always being trained and discipled all our way to heaven, yes, but not always with the fiery trials that Peter is speaking about here. But go back to that phrase, if necessary. So in some sense, the particular trial that I'm going through is necessary. That's true, but that can sound very harsh when you're the one going through the trial. And I can't unpack that any more than that. I can't explain. Well, you know, sometimes people have come to me as a pastor, and I think every pastor gets these questions. I go, well, why, Pastor? Why? Why? Rodney, you've gotten this question. I don't know, other than in the big picture sense of God is good and he's working out your sanctification. I don't know particularly why. But if we could see as God does, and I'm not saying we can't, but I'm saying if we could see as God does, we would say, yes, Father, this trial is necessary for my good. And we leave it in the hands of a good and gracious Heavenly Father. For a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved, he says, by various trials. An observation I have about the modern church is, I think among Christians, we are too quick to tell each other to shut up and stop whining. We're very tuned in to whining, and we do whine, and yes, there is such a thing as whining. When we're moaning and groaning about our everyday lot in life and the practical things that happen to us, and we're quick to be negative, yeah, somewhere in there is what we could call whining. But Peter says, you've been grieved by these trials. These things hurt. Not every groaning is whining. And there has to be a place in the church where we can say that without being shut down, is what I'm saying. I used to have a dear woman who'd come to me, and the poor woman, she just had chronic pain of one kind or another. And she would say to me, "Pastor, I'm sorry, I know I'm whining." And I'd say, "No, you are not whining. You have been grieved by various trials." When I preached in Coventry a couple months back, a dear couple, I was talking to them after the service, and he's been going through a real battle with cancer. And they just said to me, "You know, this is really hard." And I appreciated their saying that. Because there can be a way in which we think if we're going to be faithful Christians, we have to seem like we're above that. Oh no, we've got this. God has this, I've got this, it's good. But half the time we're just pretending. They have the name trials for a reason. They do grieve us. They are hard. And I guess my point here is to give you the freedom with brothers and sisters in Christ to express that. Because how else are we going to weep with those who weep? And that they can pray for you and encourage you in the kinds of trials that you have. And then Peter says, and I'm just kind of unpacking this phrase by phrase, but he says, if necessary, you've been grieved by various trials. And God's providence is varied. We don't all encounter the same sorts of trials. Some of us encounter and will encounter, and maybe we're heading that way in this culture now, outright persecution. For some, it's more trials of health. For some, it may be finances. For others, it may be issues with the family. There is a democracy of trials. And sometimes I've heard Christians quick to judge other Christians who are going through trials. Well, if they have a problem with a wayward child, well, it must be because they didn't practice biblical principles of child raising. Well, if they have a health problem, obviously they didn't take care of themselves well enough, or they would be in better shape. These sorts of things can kind of weave their way into the church. But just remember, there's a democracy of trials, and trials will come to you. And then the golden rule is, do unto others as you would have them do unto you. Is that how you want people to speak to you in your trials? And I don't think it is. So I think there's a lot of richness and a lot of practical teaching here. And one more reason for simply reminding you of something that you may think is very obvious is that we will have trials, is that I think there is comfort in knowing that the same kind of sufferings are being required of your brothers and sisters in the church and throughout the world. In other words, you're not alone. You're not a freak. You're not singled out. 1 Peter 5:9, I think that's what he's getting at. He says, resist him, the devil, firm in your faith, knowing that the same kinds of suffering are being experienced by your brotherhood throughout the world. See, there's some comfort in that. As you're fighting against the devil and his temptation to make you, like Job, tempted to curse God and die. No, remember that these kinds of sufferings are being required by your brothers and sisters throughout the world. We not only have a fellowship with Christ in our sufferings, we have a fellowship with one another. So, verse 6, a reminder to you of what I know you know, and yet we still need to be reminded of it, that we will face trials in this earthly life from the hand of our good, gracious, sovereign, heavenly Father. In the second place, the purpose of these trials is to purify our faith and prepare us to see Jesus. Notice in verse 7, the so that. You've been grieved by these various trials. Is there a purpose to this? Yes, there's a... You know, that so that is so precious. And that's why I admire non-Christians sometimes who go through trials and seem to maintain an even keel. But how would you deal with meaningless suffering? How would you deal with that? I mean, wouldn't it make you insane? I'm suffering terribly, and it's utterly meaningless. I don't know. It's one of a million reasons why we need the gospel of Jesus Christ to clarify our thinking. There's a purpose in our trials, so that, says Peter, the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. To prove that our faith is real gold and not fool's gold. How do we come to assurance of salvation? How do we know? Have you ever wrestled with that? Well, do I have a real, genuine, saving faith or do I not? One of the ways God is going to attest your faith and show that it's real and true is through sufferings. When you are in fiery trial and like Job, you refuse to curse God and die. Instead, you trust Him. And yes, you wrestle with Him, and yes, you argue with Him, but you trust Him. And you submit your life to Him. And in that way, He is purifying your faith. Notice what God is proving here, the tested genuineness of your faith. Your faith is the real deal. It may not be great. It may not be great in amount. I don't think God's so concerned about that. But it's genuine. It's true. You really do bank everything on the Lord Jesus Christ. My family had a sabbatical in Scotland back in the 90s, and we were there for 10 weeks, and it was a wonderful time. And one of the things that I learned is that people in Scotland, one of the things they like to do for recreation is what they call hill walking, which is a little more strenuous than hiking, but it's not exactly mountain climbing. It's just in the rugged terrain of Scotland, they go out hill walking. So often the people who do the hill walking take walking sticks with them. I learned that the best walking sticks come from the west coast of Scotland. Why do the best walking sticks come from the west coast of Scotland? Because the wind is always blowing there on the trees and saplings, and it's always cracking them a little bit and breaking them a little bit, and they snap back and they heal, and they're stronger than they were before, and it breaks again and it snaps again and it's stronger. I so wish I had bought a Scottish walking stick as a souvenir. That's exactly a picture of the Christian's faith. As we head towards heaven, the wind of trial is always blowing on us, and it's going to crack us, and it's going to break us, and it's going to hurt us. But God in His mercy is going to bring us back to trust God and bless Him and praise Him. And as it does, our faith grows stronger and more tenacious. I think of Naomi, who came back from Naomi in the book of Ruth. Just lost her husband, lost her two sons, was broke, comes back from Moab to Israel. And the first thing she says is, people say, is this Naomi? She says, don't call me Naomi, call me bitter. And I don't think she was whining. I think she was saying, I have grievous trials right now and it really hurts. But you know how I know she's a woman of faith? As soon as it begins to dawn on her that Boaz, the kinsman redeemer, is available to her, she's all over that like white on rice. She's all over that like a bee on honey. Her faith is active, and she says to Ruth, we have to take advantage of this. He is our kinsman redeemer. Even as we, in the midst of our trials, would flee for refuge to Jesus Christ. That's the mark of true faith. And this tested genuineness is preparing us for the return of Christ, where our faith will be crowned by Him with glory and honor. Listen, our faith may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. The first reading of that, you might think it's saying that when Jesus comes again, we're going to give Him praise, glory, and honor. And in the overall sense, of course, yes, that is what is true. I'll say that in a minute. But I'm convinced that's not what Peter's talking about here. He's saying God is going to crown your faith. He's going to be pleased with your tested, genuine faith. Say, well done, good and faithful servant. And why shouldn't that be the case? Faith is a gift of God anyway, is it not? It is God's gift. Of course, he's going to crown his gifts. It will be a day of affirmation of the crowning of our faith with glory. You may not believe me. You may think I'm saying some kind of strange thing. Let me show you several other verses in Peter where I think that's exactly what he's talking about. Chapter 4, verse 13. Inasmuch as you share Christ's sufferings, that you may also rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed. There we share his sufferings. Astonishingly, we share his glory. I think it's even more clear in chapter 5, verse 1. I exhort the elders among you as a fellow elder and witness of the sufferings of Christ, as well as a partaker in the glory that is going to be revealed. You see that? In the test of genuineness of faith, they're going to partake of that glory in some sense. I wouldn't say that if it wasn't in the Bible. It doesn't sound right to say that. But we will. We will partake of that glory. Our faith will be crowned. Chapter 5, verse 4. And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the unfading crown of glory. 2 Timothy 4, verse 18, you know that verse. Paul says, there's laid up for me the crown of righteousness that the Lord will reveal, that the Lord will give to me on that day. So, beloved Christian, your trials have a purpose. He's proving the tested genuineness of your faith. And it's worth going through because in the last day, that faith of yours is going to be crowned by your King with praise and glory and honor. Yes, it will. Now, if you're still bothered by my saying that, let me remind you in the book of Revelation what ultimately happens to all those crowns. If you're worried that somehow I'm saying that ultimately we're going to be praised, no, I'm not. Chapter 4, verse 10 of Revelation, what do they do with their crowns? The 24 elders fall down before him who is seated on the throne and worship him who lives forever and ever. And they do what? They cast their crowns before the throne. So I'm not talking about some ultimate praise of man or some ultimate praise of the believer, but I am trying to do justice to what Scripture says, that our faith will be crowned with glory and honor, and then we're going to toss that crowned faith where it belongs, at the feet of Jesus. So then, we will face trials in this earthly life. The purpose of these trials is to prepare us to see Jesus by working out the tested genuineness of our faith, just as gold goes through a refiner's fire. I'm sure you've heard that many times. It's a very apt illustration. The final thing I want to say is that these trials do not have the power to cancel out our faith, our joy, and our love. We might think they do. We might think that all this talk about trials and testing and suffering, so we end up just kind of being gloomy people. We just kind of grit and hang on till the end and forget about a life that, you know, is joyful and everything like that. And that's simply not true. Notice how Peter addresses these believers. These are suffering believers. Though you haven't seen him, you love him. Though you do not see him, you believe in him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory. Even now, in the midst of sufferings, he's saying, these trials can't nullify. What's that? Nullification culture, right? Somebody on the right is saying things that the left doesn't like. They're canceled. Don't listen to them anymore. Don't follow them on email or Twitter or whatever it is. Somebody on the left says something. You know, nullification, canceling culture. Peter's saying there is no nullification. There is no canceling out of your joy in your love, in your faith in the midst of trials. Because these believers, as tried as they were, nevertheless, says Peter, you believe in him and you rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory. If we, in our trials, and I'm talking to myself as much as I'm talking to you, if we are regularly gloomy, grumbling, negative, and complaining, let us not blame that on our trials. Can't blame it on our trials. You can only blame it on our sin and our unbelief. Because Peter says these believers had fiery trials and they were rejoicing in the Lord. I'm not a perfectionist up here. I'm not saying we're not going to have dark moments. We are going to have dark moments. Read the Psalms. Maybe plenty of dark moments. But the tenor of our lives, the tenor of a believer who's being tested and tried is not gloom and doom and oh poor me. It is loving the Lord Jesus Christ and trusting him and rejoicing in him and letting go of earthly things if necessary. Though you do not see him, you love him. Why is this important? This obviously pleases God that we walk by faith, not by sight. We don't see the Lord Jesus Christ right now in any physical presence, though he is united to our flesh. We don't see that. It obviously pleased the Lord Jesus Christ. What did he say? Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed. There is a particular blessedness about that in the midst of trials. Why is that? It means that we are taking God at his word and not insisting on signs or other evidence to prove God's faithfulness. That's what it means. Like Noah. Noah in a dry land, God says, I'm going to send a great flood and destroy the earth. How much evidence did Noah have of that? I suggest he had none. He had God's word. But you see, that was enough for him. God said he was going to do it. I believe it. Okay, I'm going to start building this ark. Abraham, leave your country, leave your people, get out of here and go to a place, and I'm not even going to show you where it is, but I will really bless you when you get there. What evidence did he have? He didn't have any evidence, I would suggest to you. He had God's word. He had God's promise. Abraham said, okay, Hineni, here I am. Here we go. Let's do it. That pleases God profoundly. And that's what we ought to care about. That we have, as it were, the naked word of God alone should be enough for us to trust and believe with no other evidence. And I think this also means when we take God at his word, to just press a little bit more on that point, and I think this is why it pleases God. It shows that we're trusting the heart of God for us when we take action based on his word alone. We don't see the evidence. We're suffering. We have trials. But I trust that my God is good, that my God loves me, that he has not forsaken me, that he's my best friend, that he is working these things for my good and for my glory, and I'm going to trust him. I know his heart. And I think that's why it pleases God. Because since the fall into sin, what have we been? We've been suspicious of God, right? That's what Satan wants us to be, right? Suspicious of God. Did God really say not to eat that? That God, I'll tell you. He just wants to take away your joy. He wants to make your life miserable. Who does he think he is? Since the beginning. And that's our profound temptation, is it not? To be suspicious of God. I'm going through these trials. Let me do the math. That must mean God doesn't love me. He's forsaken me. And nothing could be further from the truth. And that's why it pleases God. That's why Jesus says, blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed. And so I don't have anything new to say to you. I hope I'm just reminding you, I think I am, of what you already know about faith in the fire. And when our faith is in the fire, let us trust and obey and sing the praises of God all the way to heaven. Amen. Our closing hymn is one.